This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
A person who asked me to specifically mention an unspoken prayer request, and so we know that the Lord hears those as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have been so good to us individually as family members and as a church family. And Lord, I do praise you for how faithful you are. You're a good God, and you meet our needs, and I thank you for that. Lord, I do thank you for all of the activities that we have going on tonight. I do pray, Father, for the ministry of the Word tonight, not just here in this room, but also with the young adults and with the teenagers and with the children, with Awana. And I do pray, Father, that your Word would go forth, and you said it would not return to you void. Lord God, I pray for the workers and for the children and for all that are involved. I just pray, Father, that you would help them learn about you. And Lord, I pray that they would center their faith on you. Help every verse of Scripture, help every song, help every activity to point toward you. And Lord, I pray that boys and girls and teenagers, young adults will bow their knee to you and, Lord, proclaim you Lord of all in their life. I pray, Father, that they would not be content with just a substandard, halfway Christianity, but Lord, I pray that they would go fully towards you. And Lord, I pray that they would be not lukewarm, but hot or cold in the sense that they are making a difference in this world. I pray, Father, that you would light them on fire in the name of Jesus. And Father, I do pray for these prayer needs in particular, for Mr. Grange and for Sandra, and Lord, for Mitch Petway, and Lord, the unspoken prayer request, and Dennis and Audrey as well. Lord God, I pray for each one of these needs and those in our hearts right now that we may have wanted to share, but they're too sensitive to us or too close to our heart, and we just are reluctant to share verbally. Father, I'm thinking of someone who called and asked me for prayer today. And Lord, you know the situation that's going on. And I just pray, Father, that in all of these areas that you would move in a miraculous, supernatural way. I pray, Father, that you would bring healing to bodies. I pray, Lord, that you would bring healing and restoration to homes and individuals. I pray, Lord, that you would provide comfort where there has been loss of life in family members. And dear God, I just pray that you would move that hurricane out of the way of people in the name of Jesus. I pray, Father, that hurricane will slow down and move away and turn off to the right like we hope and pray that it's projected to do. And I pray, Father, that you would keep as many safe as possible. Dear Lord, I just ask that you'd help everyone band together to where recovery efforts are needed and begin to rebuild and help strengthen those areas that have been devastated by the hurricane. And Lord God, I just pray that you would take all of these requests and those that are in our hearts. And Father, I just ask that you would do a mighty work, move in a mighty way. Lord, we look to you and you alone. We know that you are a good God, and you have provided wonderful means, some natural means. But Lord, we know that sometimes natural means are limited, and we need to depend on you as the great physician. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, there may be somebody in our hearts right now that's lost. It's a loved one. It's a family member. It's a child. It's a teenager. And just as soon as I mention the word lost, their name comes to our minds. We lift those individuals up to you right now. We pray, Father, that you would send people across their path to tell them about Jesus. I pray, Lord, that influential people who are believers come across their path, someone that they look up to. Lord, I pray that you would open their spiritual eyes so that they can see their lost condition. Help them see that they're not free, they're in bondage to the devil. And Lord, I ask that you would just help them realize that they are lost and that they would call out to you in repentance and faith, trusting you and you alone for salvation. Lord God, I pray for our time together tonight. I pray, Father, that as we continue these introductory lessons on your amazing book, I pray, Father, that you would help us take away something from this lesson that we could share with someone else. Lord, that it would strengthen our confidence in your word for ourselves. Father, I pray that you would speak during this time. Encourage us to not just have information from your word, but Lord, transformation of our life. That's what I ask, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, many of you have been given a handout, and I can't promise you that I'll do this every time, but I have given you a handout today. And if we have enough time, we may get through something that's not on your handout as well, but you'll be able to take a few notes as well. You know, when we talk about getting into God's Word, I just have a few statistics to give you. Did you know that fewer than half of all adults can name all four Gospels? Can we try that right now?
Yes.
The four Gospels. What's the first one?
Matthew.
Second one?
Mark.
Third one?
Luke.
Fourth one?
John.
Okay, I feel better now. I'm just telling you. I saw that and I was really nervous. Many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. So who can I call on to list all 12 right now? No. But really, many cannot name them. 60% of Americans can't name 5 of the 10 commandments. Now think about that. We have fought to display the 10 commandments on public grounds. Our law system is built on the 10 commandments, and yet we don't know them. Even some of our politicians who fought for our 10 commandments to be displayed don't even know them. But then that's not as important as the question, do I know them? Do you know them, right? Not just do you know them in your head, but have you internalized them to such a degree that you live them out? 82% of Americans believe God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. God helps those who help themselves. You know? I know what you're thinking. You're like, I thought that was in the Bible. No, it's not. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. I'm not making this up. A considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. The Sermon on the Mount, preached by Billy Graham. Well, when we try to say, let's take our time to get into God's Word in a survey format like we're going to do over the next several months, what is the goal? It's not just information, but it is to allow this bird's eye view of each book of the New Testament to give you the tools necessary to get the context of these passages of Scripture that you go through, read on your own. I hope by the end of this that anywhere in the New Testament that you open a book to and you begin to read just devotionally, or maybe in a Bible study, that you'll remember the context that we give you for each passage. It'll be a wonderful time of information. It will. But it's got to go further than that for it to be God's amazing book. Because it will just be cerebral if you keep it on the level of information. But it will change your life if you allow it to get into your heart and worked out into your life. Well, I've got 6 great attacks on the Bible that you can write in if you will there. Atheists and agnostics, they despise the Bible. They despise the Bible. And what does that mean? They believe the Bible's not true. Atheists and agnostics. An atheist, you say, what's the difference? An atheist says, I know that there is no God. And you say, are there really any true atheists? I don't really believe there's many true atheists. Why? Because when you say with certainty, I know that there is no God, you don't know the far reaches of the universe. You don't know everything that about how your body works. You don't know all the laws in this world. So how could you say with certainty that every corner of the universe, I know there's no God there? In Psalm 14, verse 1, it says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You know, in the Hebrew, it leaves out a few of those words, and it just says, the fool has said in his heart, no God, no God. What does that mean? It's almost like if you were going on a salad bar, you know, going to a salad bar, and you're picking up things, and somebody offers you something to put on your salad, and you say, no tomatoes for me. That's the same way that an atheist or an agnostic, they come along and they say, no God, no God for me. But they've said it in their heart, not in their head. They've said it in their heart. In other words, my mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my heart that there is no God. And so then we begin to despise the Bible. The agnostic would say, I don't know if there is a God or not. I don't think there is, but I don't know for certainty. But I don't think there is. That's the difference between an agnostic and an atheist. And they despise the Bible. They believe that the Bible is not true, not true. The cults distort the Bible. Cults distort the Bible. We think about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. They are distorting God's Word. What do? They add to the Bible. You know, it's not just the Bible. And listen, it's not just your Bible. I never forget going and visiting a shut-in at a church previous, and she was talking about how these two people would come over to her house, and really they were preying on her because she could not get out. She was kind of far from everyone in our church, and so there was not very much activity going by her house. And they said, "We'll come and pick you up." And she said, "Where are you going? We'll take you to church." And she said, okay, that sounds good. And so she went, and no, it was a kingdom hall. It wasn't a church. It was a kingdom hall. And then they began to say, now listen, if you're going to be with us, then you're going to have to stop a whole lot of things that you're currently doing. And she said, what do you mean? I'm a Christian. And they said, well, for starters, you've got the wrong version of the Bible. She said, what do you mean? I've had this Bible since I was a child. She said, no, you need the New World Translation, which is their version that they have not. Those aren't Greek and Hebrew scholars that have translated the scriptures. No, they're just people who have an ideology, and they've inserted that ideology into the scriptures. They've reworded, not a whole lot, they've reworded certain phrases in the New Testament in particular to where they can add to the Bible. They can distort the Bible. And that's what they do. Cults distort the Bible. So they'll use the same words, Jesus, the Father. I mean, you know, you talk to a Mormon about the Heavenly Father, and they'll say, yeah, I believe in the Heavenly Father. I never forget when Mitt Romney was running for president, and he said, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Bible, you know. And then someone else who was a well-known Christian pastor said, well, he's just as much a Christian as I am. Listen, if you don't know what Mormons believe, they add to the Bible. They distort the Bible. When they say that God is our Heavenly Father, He's just the God of this planet. And He once was a man. And because He followed the Mormon teachings, He could then become the God of His own planet. And we are the offspring of that God of this planet. But now if we follow the Mormon teachings, then one day we too will be able to be the God of our own planet. And so they may use the same words, but they're distorting the reality of what we believe. And so sometimes when you say, well, Heavenly Father, and then they'll say Heavenly Father, and it's confusing. You know, Jehovah, the word Jehovah is a good word. That's a Bible word. So you say, well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness as well. But you've got to define your terms, because they are distorting those ideas. They're distorting them. Jesus is not God. He's a man. You see? Now, all of those things, they're distorting it. You have to have the Book of Mormon in addition to the Bible, right? And honestly, Joseph Smith also wrote his own translation of the Bible. He's not a Greek scholar. He doesn't know how to translate. I don't know how to translate like that. But he didn't know those things. But yet he is an authority to be able to reword the scriptures. No, they're distorting the Bible. And you'll see this today with some of the Christian sect groups that you begin to listen to them, and all of a sudden something doesn't sound right. It just doesn't sound right, what they're doing or what they're cultivating. Oftentimes it could be a cult, and they are distorting God's Word. Whenever you see somebody adding to the Bible, then you'll know that's a distortion. That is something that a cult would do. Let me go on. Some believers, and I put believers in quotation marks, deny the Bible. You know, you could say they take away from the Bible. What do I mean? This is the pattern of the liberal Protestant. And what do I mean by that? You know, we are a conservative church. We say the Bible says what it says. It means what it means. We're going to anchor our lives on this book. But a liberal would say, well, we don't know if there's an error there. We don't know, maybe Jesus said that, maybe he didn't. You get a few liberal scholars together and they'll start poking holes. The next thing you know, your Bible will look like Swiss cheese. Honestly. And then you won't know what to believe. No, we don't distort it, but we also don't deny the Bible. We don't take away from the Bible. No. But this is the attack that some, and I put believers in quotation marks, because I just don't understand why they would go to great lengths to destroy your confidence in God's Word. But yet they do. Well, I don't know if everything is true. I don't really know if everything happened like the Bible said it did. Again, we don't know all the facts. Remember my definition of inerrancy is when all the facts are known, the Bible in its original autographs will be found to be without error. That's a good definition for inerrancy. It gives you room to say, I don't know everything about my world, and I don't know everything about the Bible. But when everything is made known, everything is made clear, you will realize that there's no contradiction whatsoever. There's no conflict. The Bible is true whenever it says anything. It's true, always. It is without error. Okay, some believers disregard the Bible. Number four, some believers disregard the Bible. They ignore it and don't read it. You know, quite honestly, this is sometimes happening in our churches where we fight hard for the Bible. We say the preacher better preach from the Bible. And then you say, how about you quote me a verse, any verse that you want. And everybody quotes John 3:16, and that's all we can do. Because we don't know our Bibles. We've absolutely just disregarded it. We've thrown it on the shelf and just don't pick it up all week long. We'll pick up the newspaper. We'll pick up the remote control. We'll do anything that we can do other than read God's Word. But yet we'll fight for it. We'll say we're a Bible-believing church, but are we a Bible-reading church? Honestly. So believers do this all the time. They disregard the Bible. Some believers disrespect the Bible. And I don't put these words believers in quotation marks, because I believe they're honest believers. We'll see them in heaven one day, and yet they disrespect the Bible. How? Well, you've got some ways that this happens. Like Catholics hold the Pope and traditions higher than the Bible. All you have to do is read some of the council statements that they came up with. The Council of Trent, for instance. When Martin Luther began to ask serious questions during the Protestant Reformation, and he said, I don't see some of these practices in our Bible. And so then the Catholic Church just decided, well, let's just make these part of the Bible. And that's where you get some of the books called the Apocrypha from. They're not Holy Scripture. They never were Holy Scripture. They're not bad books necessarily, but they're not Holy Scripture. And yet the Catholic Church decides it's going to just canonize all of those books. And next thing you know, they do it. Oftentimes, it's not just what the Bible says. It's the Bible in coordination with what the church says. You know, so you need that historic church to be able to understand your Bible. Whereas for most believers that really ground their faith in the Word of God, they just say, this is all I need. I need the Bible. Charismatics, they hold their visions and dreams higher than the Bible. You say that doesn't happen. Of course it does. All you have to do is be around that movement for any length of time. And you'll say, where is this in the Bible that you are talking about, or this experience that you're chasing after, this euphoric experience? Where do you see that in the Bible? Well, that's not in the Bible, but I know what I know. I know what I saw. I know what I felt. And God spoke to me. What did he say? He told me to leave my wife. No, he didn't. He didn't do that. You see, and that's an exaggeration. That's not fair for me to say that that's what people normally say. But it is fair to say that oftentimes when I say, I need to hear from God, instead of looking here, I'm looking inward. I'm asking someone else, do you have a word for me? Can somebody tell me what God wants to say to me? Instead of just opening our Bible and allowing God to speak from his word. You see? What are we saying? We're saying there's a disrespect for the Bible because the Bible's not enough. You know, in these situations. Are they believers? Yes. Are they? Oftentimes, they're believers. They love Jesus. But at the same time, there is a disrespect. No, the Bible is what you ground your life in, because experiences come and they go. You know, sometimes you have a dream. I've often had a dream, and I will be very clear with you. I feel like I have had the Lord show me in a dream something that I was supposed to do. So I admit those things happen. But there are also times where I've had dreams and I have no idea what they mean. And I try to make something of it. And the more I think about it and try to say, well, maybe that's a symbol for this, or maybe that's a symbol for that. It's garbage. It doesn't mean anything. It just means I ate something weird the night before. I'm just being honest. And sometimes someone will say, I saw God's hand this past afternoon. And you're saying, what are you talking about? You know, and they'll begin to talk about some sort of experience. And really, we have to look at what Peter calls the more sure word of prophecy. You know, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and two other disciples. He saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and it was this incredible experience. And he says, God, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. Let's build a monument for all three of you. And then God speaks from heaven, this is my son, listen to him. And Peter is reflecting on it later in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, I can't remember where. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, I experienced that, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that? This is what we have in our hands. Because this is more important than any experience that you'll have. Any vision, any dream, anything. You say, well, I know what I heard. I know what I felt. I know what I saw. I understand. Sometimes God uses these extraordinary means to get to us. I understand that. I believe that. But oftentimes we substitute our own personal Bible study time. We substitute the time that we should be digging into God's Word. And instead, we replace that with outside activities. I heard God speak in this way or that way. So that's where we disrespect the Bible. And then some believers, number six, they disobey the Bible. Some believers disobey the Bible. They read it, but do not intend to live it. You know, I've had several people comment to me, you know, Pastor, I appreciate the fact that you preach the Bible and you even preach topics that are difficult for us to live up to. Well, it's difficult for me to live up to it, but it's still in the Bible. You know, if I'm pointing one finger at you, I'm pointing three others at me. You know, and we're in this together. God only anoints me to preach it. He doesn't anoint me to live it. I have to live it just like you have to live it. And yet, God has his standards and his rules and his conduct that we are all to follow. But sometimes believers will just flat disobey God's word. They'll say, I know that the Bible says that, but. And you remember what we said. The second that it says the entrance of his words gives light. But the second that you choose in your heart that you're going to disobey God's word, willfully disobey what you have read in God's word, you know what happens? The light goes out. It just goes out. You can say, God, show me something from your word, something new. And you know what God's going to say? I did show you something and you disobeyed it. You can say, oh, no, I hear what you're saying there, but God, speak to me. Speak to me in a real way. I want to follow you. And he says, I asked you to follow me right there, and you refused to do it. Why should I give you any more light if you don't walk in the light that you have? And this is honestly where all of us are. If God shows you something from his word, no matter what it is, if he shows you something from his word, he's giving you the power to obey it and to live it. And our job is to walk in that direction. Doesn't mean that we won't stumble, we won't fall, we won't sin and stumble. I mean, I'm telling you, all of us do that. But we're still headed in the right direction. We still say, this is God's word. He is a just God. He would not demand something of me that I cannot do. He wouldn't ask me to do something I cannot live up to. He's asking me to do something in his word. I will follow that. I will obey it. So some believers disobey the Bible. And then I wrote here, however, there are some believers who choose to know it, stow it, show it, and sow it. Remember the pledge to the Bible that I shared with y'all. They respect the word of God in doctrine and practice, and they're the ones that James says will be blessed in their deeds. Just a few items down here, and then we'll turn over to the backside. But Martin Luther, he shared this idea. The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me. Have you ever felt that about God's word? That's why we call it God's amazing book. The word of God is living. It's not just alive metaphorically, but it is living in reality. Every book of the Bible is alive. Luke 1:35, where the angel spoke to Mary and said, you are going to have a child, and you're going to be you're going to birth a child, and you've never known a man intimately, but it's going to be a miracle. And Mary says, how can this be? And then he describes it in Luke 1:35 that the Spirit of God is going to hover over you, and that holy thing that is to be born will be called the Son of God. And then in verse 37, after she says, verse 37, it says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Many of us know that verse, right? In the Greek, and the Amplified translation brings this out, it actually says, no word from God shall be without power or impossible for fulfillment. No word of God is void of power. No word from God is void of power. So it's not without God, you know, with God nothing is impossible. We believe that, but what about the word of God? No word from God is void of power. Every single verse that you read about in the Bible, it has power in it in a miraculous way. That's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is talking about. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's living. There's something alive going on when you read this book. Like I said last week, other books you read, this book reads you. It's a mirror. It shows you your life. It shows you, it answers all of the questions of this world, if you'll just take time to read it and digest it. It's a miraculous book in this sense that other books, you know, the Bible is so simple that a new believer can get something from it. Almost immediately after I gave my life to Christ, I was reading God's word and getting truth after truth after truth. And here I am many, many years later, reading those same passages and going even deeper and seeing new things that I never saw before. It can be so deep that the scholars can wade as deep as they want to go. And yet it's so easy to understand that babies can understand certain truths in the Bible. It's a miraculous, miraculous book. Well, how the Bible came to us. I gave you a little chart there that was from something Dr. Danny Akin gave. And I felt that it was very helpful. So just look this over, if you will. You know, before anything else happens, the Word of God begins as thoughts in God's mind. Is that amazing to think about? What you have in your hands is the very thoughts of God. How can we have the mind of God? I mean, open the Bible and we'll hear the thoughts of God. You know, what a awesome God we have. What if we didn't have the Bible? We wouldn't know how to please God. We wouldn't know how to live for Him. We wouldn't know about Jesus dying on the cross for us. We wouldn't know any of these truths. We would know that there's a God out there because we see the creation, and we'd know that there's a creator, but we would not know anything about Him. We just don't know. And yet God has opened this, and through an act called revelation, it came to human authors' minds. Remember what we said? God spoke and Peter wrote. God spoke and Luke wrote. God spoke. It's the Word of God written in the words of men. Through an act of inspiration, they wrote down original manuscripts of the Bible. That's when we get to the fact where it is absolutely without error, because God breathes out only that which is pure. If these are really God's thoughts through the act of inspiration, remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Through the act of inspiration, it's wrote in original manuscripts. Then through a thing called canonicity. Pause right there. That's a big Bible word, but it's one that you need to know. What do we talk about when we say the canon of the Bible? It's literally the rule, the standard. And when we say what made it into our Bibles, then you're asking the question of canonicity. We're talking about the canon of Scripture, and it means the standard. And where were those questions? Did somebody just decide willy-nilly to put certain books in the Bible and then other books just didn't make it? Maybe if you've ever seen the Da Vinci Code, you saw the lies that were generated in that fictional movie, and everybody made fun of us all across the world because Americans started buying that and thinking that he was telling the truth. It's all fabrication and fiction, and everybody knows it's fiction. He even says it's fiction. But yet we buy it and we say, well, maybe that happened. Maybe there was this council and 80 some odd gospels that presented Jesus as a man were thrown out because they don't show Jesus as God. But then these four made it in because they show that Jesus is God and we want to worship Jesus as God. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. We're going to find out next week about this issue of four gospels. Why four gospels? And you'll realize why there can be four and no more. These were the four authentic gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what are some of the questions of canonicity? Let's just talk about the New Testament, for instance. The question of apostolicity, which means did the person who wrote that New Testament book, did that person have a direct or indirect association of a given work with an apostle? In other words, for Matthew was an apostle of Jesus. Mark, we'll come back to that. Luke, we'll come back to that. John was an apostle of Jesus. So when the early church began to circulate these gospel accounts, they said, well, this is Matthew who wrote this. This is John who wrote this. They're apostles of Jesus. So this was one of the marks of canonicity was, are they one of the apostles that Jesus selected himself? For Luke wrote down for Gentile believers what Paul wanted him to write down. Paul, of his own admission, says that he was an apostle, that he saw the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus. Mark was actually the writings and musings of Peter. And we'll find that out a little bit more next week. So you have Peter, who was an apostle. John, an apostle of Jesus. You have Matthew, an apostle of Jesus. And then Luke, who was the writer of contributor of many of Paul's works. Orthodoxy, that is whether a writing conformed to the rule of faith. Does it agree with what we already know as Scripture? Don't you remember I said last week, one thing that you can never question is your Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus affirmed your Old Testament. Jesus affirmed all of it. He affirmed all of it, and the first century Jews affirmed all of it. The Jews and Jesus, it was good enough for them. We have what they had back then. So our Old Testament has been confirmed as the canon of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? What if there was a book that was written that didn't really line up with what we already know to be true? That it didn't really affirm some of the things, or maybe it started teaching some weird errant doctrine. Well, then that would have been tossed aside because we just don't know if that's the rule of faith. Antiquity, that is whether a writing was written during the apostolic era. That's the problem with most of the gospel accounts that people talk about. The Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, and all of those were not written by those individuals. They were written hundreds of years later by someone. Listen, if I wanted people to read my book, maybe it's 100 years from now, do I put my name on it? Maybe nobody knows Josh Franklin. But I say, here's a book called Victorious Living, and it's written by Billy Graham. Then all of a sudden people say, Billy Graham wrote a book and we didn't know it. And so I'm going to find that book and buy it. That's no different than what happened in that day as well. They said, well, we're just a nobody, but we know that Thomas, people would be interested to hear what Thomas would have to say about Jesus. So we'll call it the Gospel of Thomas. Or we'll call it the Gospel of Judas. Judas hung himself and died. How can he write a gospel? Think about it. It's, you know, and so hundreds of years later, these individuals would write these books, the Gospel of Peter. Well, I already told you, the Gospel of Mark is writing down the ideas of Peter. But, Gospel of Peter, why would somebody write the Peter, put the Peter on the name of their gospel? Because it was Peter. And so on and on you find that, but they were not written during the apostolic era, the first century of the church. The ones that we have in our Bible, the dates, you'll find them as we go through them, that they're close to when the actual events happened. And then usage. This is the most important one in my mind. Do you know what happened? Let me just take it off the page for a second and think about it. We're there in the first century, and we're a local body of believers. We've all been one to Christ. And we've heard that Vance has come from some faraway land that with the letter to the Ephesians. You know, and we're the Ephesians. And the next thing you know, he says, I've got this scroll. And we read it on a Sunday morning. And we just begin to read it. And you know what happens? You begin to say, you know, there's something different about that book. There's something different about that book. That's very special. We want to hold on to that. And then all of a sudden, Vance says, well, we're going to take it over to this other church so that they can read it. Next thing you know, they're reading it, and they're saying there's something special about that scroll. And then another body of believers are saying there's something special about that scroll. Little by little, several books, 27 in all in the New Testament, these books were developed, and over time you just begin to realize there's something special. It wasn't top down, it was bottom up. It was this local body of believers, that local body of believers, this local body of believers, little by little, understanding what we read in these scrolls, and we're saying, you know what? This is more than just a human book. These scrolls are very special. They're probably inspired by God. And little by little, they begin to be collected and gathered and put together. That's how your New Testament was formed. So usage was one of the questions, whether it was already widely used in the churches of the early period. What's going to be exciting to show you next week about the Gospel of Mark was it was never intended to be a gospel. That's why you don't really have some of the features in Mark's account that you do in Matthew and Luke. From a human perspective, it just wasn't meant to be a gospel like Matthew or Luke or John. You don't have a birth account. You don't have the childhood. You don't have any of that you have in the other accounts. Why? Because what we'll find is that Mark was writing down the sermons of the Apostle Peter to a Roman audience. The Romans found out that Peter would be speaking on the life of Jesus, and John Mark was writing down these sermons word by word, little by little, and writing them down. And after it was all over, we actually have in church history, we actually have this written down where Peter never intended it to be distributed, but people began to request it. I said, this is Peter's account of the life of Jesus? Give us one. And so they began to make copies. Give us one. Making copies. Next thing you know, Peter died. He was crucified upside down. And now even more people want to know what the life of Jesus was like from the account of Peter. Give us one of those scrolls. Give our church one of those scrolls. And next thing you know, it was distributed until what you have today is the Gospel of Mark. What I'm saying is the usage developed to where people began to realize, you know, Peter may have thought that he was just preaching good sermons. Maybe Mark thought that he was just writing down the musings of Peter. But God was superintending the whole thing. And he was making sure that everything that he wanted said was being said. Everything that he wanted written down was being written down. Praise the Lord. This is the power of the inspiration. Well, there was a collection of 66 books. You have the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. You have translations, modern English versions. Then you have, through the process of illumination and interpretation, God's thoughts are entered into your mind, which is an incredible thought. And then through application, it begins to change our life. And then through communication, it begins to change other people's lives. Isn't that powerful? It starts off in God's mind, and then now it transforms my life, but it's not complete until God is using you to transform the life of another. That's when it's complete. When the disciple becomes a disciple maker. When the person who is changed by Jesus Christ, and he is out there making a difference in other people's lives as well. Well, how the Bible came to us. So, I wanted to share with you very quickly. I wanted to share with you very quickly, before we close our time together, the issue of translations. And then again, next week we're going to deal with all four Gospels at a glance. We're going to look at, from a bird's eye view, all four of them, and how they are unique, but how they complement one another. But just give me just 2 minutes or 3 minutes about translations. There's a lot of discussion about translations. English translations. What are they seeking to do? How many translations are there? I mean, my library is full of translations. And which ones would be good for your devotional Bible reading? Which ones would be good for serious study of the Bible, study of Scripture, for memorization? For me, you know that I preach and teach out of the New King James Version. The King James was written in 1611. If you and I were to pull out that King James, 1611 King James, you wouldn't be able to read it and I wouldn't be able to read it. Really, honestly, if you want something fascinating, go online and Google 1611 King James Version text and see if you can see some pictures of a 1611 King James. You can't read it. And so the King James over time has been altered little by little to make sure that it's kept up with the times. The New King James is the fruit of that we have today. I memorize out of New King James. We memorize in our Awana groups in New King James. There's a reason behind that, because it has stood the test of time. It is an English translation. What was the New Testament written in? Let's say it together. Greek. That was the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was not written in King James. Okay? I just want you to know that. Somebody said, if King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. But we know better than that. It was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Okay? So, can you read Greek? Can you read Hebrew? No. And so we have to have an English version to where we can understand what is going on in that passage. There are two types of translations that are out there, primarily two different types. One is thought-for-thought translations, and one is word-for-word translations. When you get a thought-for-thought translation, you may get the idea of what a Greek scholar is looking at or a Hebrew scholar is looking at. They'll read a whole sentence and they'll say, this is the thought that this writer is trying to capture. This writer of this passage is trying to capture. And so they'll rewrite that in the language of today. But a word-for-word translation is one that says, I'm going to say, if that word is this, then I'm going to translate it word-for-word. This is what the Greek says, and you can figure out what it means today. Then you have things called paraphrases. Paraphrases is where somebody just is writing down. Sometimes they're a Hebrew scholar, Greek scholar. Sometimes they're not, but they're just trying to give you the flavor of that verse. So let me tell you just a couple of good translations, okay? New King James is a solid translation. A New King James, that's what I teach and preach out of. The ESV is a great word-for-word translation. ESV, English Standard Version. Probably the best, you know, I don't want to make you go out and get this gigantic study Bible, but honestly, the ESV study Bible is a tremendous study Bible. I don't teach and preach out of ESV, but the study Bible is a very, very good resource. It's very informative. But the ESV, great translation. New American Standard. If I wasn't a New King James guy, can I be honest with you? I would probably be a New American Standard guy. You say, why? Because it is honestly the most literal word-for-word translation out there on the market. Sometimes you've had me, I believe it's Luke 10:19. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. What word did I use twice? You say, are we in school? Yes, right now you're in school. The word power. Did I say that word twice? I did. That verse uses the word power twice. But in the Greek, those are two different words. And so it should be read, I mean, I'm just saying it should be read, behold, I give unto you authority, that's the Greek word used, to tread over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Does that change the verse a little bit? It does. That we don't have the might to stop the devil, but we don't have the physical strength to stop it, but we do have the authority. Do you see what I mean? Well, the New American Standard uses authority and power. The King James used power, power. I memorized it out of King James, and then that's what made me turn it on. So the New American Standard can be a little wooden because it's so word for word. Sometimes you feel like you're reading Yoda from Star Wars. You know what I mean? The sentence structure is kind of bulky, so it's hard to memorize. That's why I stick with my New King James, because it's easy to memorize. It flows well. It's a beautifully poetic translation. And it's very, very accurate. Okay, as you move down the scale, the NIV and the New Living Translation, second edition, both of those are very, very good translations. The Holman Christian Standard Bible are on this kind of like second level with the NIV and the New Living Translation, second edition. They are a team of scholars. They're trying to accurately give you what the text is saying. So those are, but some of them lean more towards thought for thought instead of word for word. Last thing I'm going to tell you about, and then I'm done with all my schoolwork for you, is paraphrases. I love the Living Bible by Ken Taylor. I've read through it several times. Devotional Bible reading, it's wonderful. But it's not good for serious Bible study. It's a great Bible, but it's a paraphrase. It's Ken Taylor, he's writing it for his children. That's what he did. He wrote this because he saw the King James and he said, that's too hard for my kids. So I'm going to translate or paraphrase this into the language of my children. And you know what? Adults loved it. So we get a lot out of it, but it is a paraphrase. So the Message paraphrase, you know, that's a paraphrase. It's not a word-for-word translation. It's not even a thought-for-thought translation. But it is colorful. It's almost like a commentary on what you find in the Bible. So anyways, I hope that helps. The Bible was written in Greek and Hebrew. There's a reason why I study out of the New King James. If you had a New American Standard, ESV, even the Holman Christian Standard, my wife loves the NIV. All of those are very, very strong translations. You know, I told you, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed, right? But your Bible says inspired by God, unless you have an NIV. If you have an NIV, it says all scripture is God-breathed, because that's what the word means. Isn't that beautiful? So I pick you up a good, strong, word-for-word translation, and then begin to delve into it, memorize it. Stay faithful to the one translation that you memorize, or else you're going to get really confused. I speak out of experience, okay? Use one version to memorize out of. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Next week, listen, next week, you will miss half your life if you don't come back for next week. That is my favorite lesson on these things. Why four Gospels? It is a powerful study of why God used these four individuals to give us the account of Jesus Christ. And it's so unique and it's so special. I hope you'll come for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It has the power to change our lives. Dear Lord, I pray that it would not be said of us that we deny the Bible, that we distort the Bible, that we disregard the Bible. But Lord, I pray that we would be people of the book who seek to understand it, to apply it, and live it out in our daily lives. I pray, Father, that you would give us just the time to spend in your word, to dig deep into your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless our efforts. No matter how difficult it is to read through, I pray, Lord, that we'd take the time to do it. And Father, I thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use our efforts and teach us something wonderful every time we open it. Lord, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're dismissed. Thank y'all so much.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.